Everybody, glad that you're here. If you're in the East Room, good morning in the West Room, good morning in the chapel, good morning at home, if that's where you are, if you're traveling somewhere else, really glad that you're here. So take your Bibles and we're going to Numbers chapter 20. You say, that thing just said Exodus. What's going on here? I'll explain that momentarily. But take your Bibles, go to Numbers. If you need a Bible, the ushers are going to be passing them out in the aisles in all our rooms. You just wave your hand and they'll be glad to spot you one, and you'll find Numbers shortly after Exodus. Now, while you're turning there, I want to lean into something that you saw in the video, and that has to do with Awaken Houston. And let me tell you the story. About a year ago, last spring, a handful of us were retreating in the hill country of Austin area, and pastors, and we got talking about revival and just the different times throughout history God has brought an outpouring of his spirit in a certain place in a certain memorable sort of way. And somebody said, wouldn't it be amazing if God brought revival to Greater Houston? And we got talking about that and saying, yeah. Now, we can't manipulate that. You can't make revival happen. That's a God thing. But you read about revival, and I'm going to talk to you more about this next Sunday, and you see that there are certain things that we can do to make our spirit, our hearts, our posture open if the Lord would move. And so that little brainstorming session turned into what's called Awaken Houston, and we have some 200 churches who are stepping into this with us starting this Wednesday for the season of Lent. And I want you to step into it with us. Imagine if we could have 100,000 people all around our city praying that God would bring a fresh outpouring of his spirit to Greater Houston. Imagine if we could have 1,000 people who would say, I'm stepping into Christ and I'm getting baptized. Imagine if souls that have fallen asleep and maybe once walked with the Lord, but they need to be resurrected again. They're back. Imagine those who haven't ever walked with the Lord, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be praying for. And I'm going to ask you to take your phone, grab the QR code on the screen, and say, I'm going to be in. And not just in for praying, which I do want you to be in for praying throughout every day of Lent. Let's just ask God, would you bring revival to our city? But I also want you to consider coming and being a part of some services that we're going to have along the way, starting with Ash Wednesday. We always have Ash Wednesday services, so we'll do that as normal, 7 a.m., noon, and 7 p.m. But then on all of the Wednesday afternoons of Lent, if you're in the area, I realize many of you work downtown, you can't do that, but if you can come from noon to 1, we're going to just have a worship service every Wednesday of Lent. And on the 2nd of April, so I guess that's maybe the 4th Wednesday of Lent, on April 2nd, we're going to host a regional night of worship for all of the churches that are part of Awaken Houston in the northwest quadrant of the city. That's Champion Forest, that's Bayou City, Church Project, Tomball, and a bunch of other churches. We're working behind the scenes because whether or not you realize that all us pastors are actually friends together and we pray together and we're just asking God, would you do something amazing? So I want you to be a part of this. You can tell I'm a little excited about it. And so we don't get to control it, but we're just going to come and say, God, would you do something? And we're going to come with expectancy. All right. Now, for today, I want us to go back to Moses one more time. We left off last week and we were talking about the golden calf and we were talking about our idols. Now, you have to realize in the passing of time, that was in year number one of 40 years that they would wander around in the desert. Why 40 years? It's not 40 years of distance between Egypt and Israel. No, that's a week or two journey by foot. It's because their hearts were obstinate and hard and they didn't have faith. And God essentially said, I'm going to put all of you Israelites in time out for 40 years until all of you have died except for Joshua and Caleb. You'll be the only two survivors. Otherwise, it'll be all the next generation. They'll be the ones who will go into the promised land. None of you who left Egypt will get to go in. So that's why they're wandering around in the desert for these 40 years. We're going to springboard over from year one to year 40 today. Now, my fastidious father said, son, you're skipping over quite a number of chapters there in Exodus and Leviticus and some of Numbers, and it's a lot of years that you're passing over, to which I said, Dad, we are, and I'm going to tell you why. Because God inspired all of God's word. It's all inspired. But all of God's word is not equally inspiring. And so we're going to jump on over to Numbers chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 1. Okay, let me read to you, and we'll pick it up there. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. And there Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, and they quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died with our brothers, fell dead before the Lord. When our brothers fell dead before the Lord, why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grains, it has no figs, it has no grapevines, it has no pomegranates, and there's no water either. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell face down before the Lord, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff. You and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together and speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You'll bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him, and he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you'll not bring this community into the land I give them. These were the waters of Meribah. That's a word that means quarreling or contention. These are the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Now, if you've never read the story before, you get to this passage and you're like, wait a second. You're telling me he's 120 years old. He's put up with this nonsense for 40 years since he was 80. And over this one incident, he's not going into the promised land because he got exasperated? Yes. Which is why this is arguably the saddest chapter in Moses' long life. But it's a chapter from which we can learn a lot of things. I want to call to your attention three. So if you're a note taker, here's the first thing I want you to notice. First, recognize your breaking point before it breaks you. Now, to really appreciate what's going on in this text, you have to get underneath the surface and you got to swim around in what was going on here, in the emotions of Moses. First off, you see in verse 1, he's lost somebody. Who has he lost? He's lost his sister, Miriam. Says that they just buried Miriam. Now, who was Miriam? Miriam was his big sister. So he's under 20. She must have been a little bit older than that yet. Because you remember, we first saw Miriam way back in the beginning of Moses' life when he's born. And they have this whole little strategy. We'll put him into the basket and we'll float him down the Nile because the Pharaoh wants to kill all the Israelite boys. And Miriam was the sister who the mom had going along the shore, keeping an eye on the basket. So that when the princess of Egypt picks up the basket and says, oh, it's a little Israelite baby. Miriam pops up and says, yes, and I know actually a nursemaid that you could have if you want. Yes, go get her. So then Moses' mom would actually get to come into the palace. And so that was the Miriam who'd always been in Moses' life, big sister. It was Miriam who, when they went across the Red Sea, Miriam leads them in song. They break out in a song in Exodus 15 to get together. Now, yes, it was Miriam who, in one memorable scene, also rebuked Moses, but that had been dealt with. And so with that exception, you see a sister who had always been in his life and has always been journeying with him, was always with him. He was grieving. That's one thing that's going on. And second of all, he's tired. I guess when you're 120, you get to be tired. And although hope had sprung eternal that this next generation of Israelites, you all are going to be better. You're going to be better than your parents and your grandparents. You're going to have more faith. Yeah, it wasn't happening that way. They're no better at all. They're doing the same sort of complaining. There's no pomegranates. There's no figs. There's no water. There's nothing. This is terrible. I'm sure Moses at this point is like, are you kidding me? How many times do we have to go through that? So he's grieving. He's tired, and he probably should have done what my wife Suzanne did when our boys were little. When we were little and they were acting up, when they were little and they were acting up, sometimes we'd say, you need to go to your rooms, and you're going to have time out. And we did that for a while, and then I think she read a book on parenting or something, and one night we get home, and they're doing their thing, I want this, I don't want it. And she gets up, and she walks in, and as she walked back to the bedroom and shut the door, she said, I'm in time out. Clucks, closes the door. The boys are like, I don't think that's the way it works, you know, and so they go up, Mom, come out. Nope, I'm in timeout. You're supposed to come out. I think you're supposed to put us in timeout. Nope, I'm in timeout and I'm not coming. I'm in my happy place right now and I'm praying and I'm getting close to the Lord so I don't say anything or do anything that I would regret. When are you going to come back out? I'll come back out when I feel like I'm ready to come back out. I'll let you know. You'll be the first to know. And so I think Moses started out well. He went, it says, with Aaron to the tent of meeting, and they laid before the Lord. So he was going the right direction and even listened to what the Lord said. And what did the Lord say? He said, I want you to take your staff, because that represents authority. But unlike 39 years ago, you're not going to strike the rock. We're not going to deal with it that way. This time, you're just going to speak to the rock. And it's going to become a geyser. And so we're going to do it a little bit differently. Somewhere along the way, Moses decided, we're not going to do it that way. Because I think I've had it up to about here. And so he's about to blow a gasket, and I guess I can't help but just pull off to the side of the road and say something. Leadership is hard, and those of you who are in leadership of anything, you think, yeah, you're not kidding me. I suppose leadership's always come pretty naturally to me. If nobody's leading, I'm going to start leading. It's just kind of intuitive. But it was never harder than during those couple of pandemic years. Because I'm telling you, you could not win for losing. And, you say, well, let's be careful and let's wear a mask. And people are like, you're being too safe. So, okay, well, let's not. And you're like, they're not being safe enough. And then George Floyd happens. And you're not talking about George Floyd enough. Other people are like, you're talking about George Floyd too much. And then say, well, you got an election coming up. You need to talk more about the election. No, don't talk about the election. I'm telling you, it was a terrible year. I got so many emails. People were so mad and vitriolic, rude. It's to the point that sometimes I felt like I just was sitting there at my desk reading them. And I felt like somebody just come up behind me with a 2x4 and just slugged my head. And I'll tell you what helped me get through it. Two things got me through that pandemic. The first one was James 1. Right there at the start, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And so let perseverance finish the work that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so I found myself regularly praying, do that work of perseverance inside of me. Make me mature, Lord. Give me grace. In fact, we even preached through James towards the back half of that pandemic. And then there was a second thing. There was a second thing that got me through, and it was some training that I'd had 30 years prior. When I was in seminary, it was about age 23, 24, I was a chaplain intern at MD Anderson Hospital. I've told you about that before. And one of the things that they train you when you're going to be a chaplain for the summer is they said, okay, you need to understand something. You are at the preeminent cancer research hospital in the world. And that means that you're going to see some amazing miracles happen. You're going to have some people who will hug your neck. They're going to just be so excited because it's working, and whatever experimental drug they're on, it's probably going to be standard of care in 3 years. And they're going to be so excited, and they're going to say, you're great. But the opposite is going to happen as well. There's going to be people who their doctor told them, you probably have 6 months to live, but we could send to MD Anderson and see if they have anything. And that 6 months may turn into 6 weeks. And you may end up chaplains, they said to the six of us interns. You may end up being the punching bag that's closest to the survivors. Well, sure enough, every fifth night we had call. And so I'd stay down there and try to sleep on this little cot a little bit. And then when the little buzzer would go off, you had to get up and put your tie on and you go up. And I remember one night I walked in. And there was the body, and they just put the bed sheet over the head. And it was an international couple, family. And so I couldn't even really understand. There's a language barrier. And this lady, she just comes up, and she just grabs hold of me. But it wasn't such a happy, warm grab. And then she just started doing this to me. And that training was really handy because I remembered, okay, this is not about me. I'm just the nearest punching bag. And God brought that back to my mind during the pandemic. And I just had to remind myself over and over, it's not about you. These people are scared. They're frustrated. They're angry. Life feels out of control. Doesn't make sense. When is it going to end? We don't know. You're the nearest punching bag. But you're not taking anything worse than Christ did. And that's how I got through the pandemic. Moses clearly knew that because he had been the punching bag plenty of times. In fact, more than once, he'd intervened when God was upset with the Israelites. He says, I think I'll just wipe them out. Moses is like, no, don't do that, because if you wipe them out, then the Egyptians, they'll be like, ha ha, those Israelites followed that man out into the wilderness and then their God killed him. Don't do it, God. So he had intervened, Moses had. But in this instance, he just lost his cool. He let it get the best of him. And so what happened? God had said, I want you to speak to the rock. He didn't speak to the rock. He went out with his staff and he slugged it. It says twice. You have to imagine he slugged it once and nothing happened. That was probably a really awkward moment where they're all like, you know, and he's like, it worked 39 years ago. And then in his graciousness, God lets the water come with the second slug. That was an act of grace, though, not faithfulness on his part. Because Moses took that staff and he said some things to them. He said in verse 10, he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, hey, you stupid rebels. You think I ever wanted to be in this position? You think I signed up for this job? I didn't sign up for this job. I never wanted this job. I got drafted in the job. I tried to resign several times. He wouldn't let me quit. So here I am. I'm still in front of you. I still have to lead you. You've always been complainers. You just complain. You complain. You complain. Your father's complained. Your grandfather's complained. Everybody complains. There's no benefits in this job. Health insurance? None. Retirement? None. This job is the worst job. There's no encouragement. None of you send me little encouragement cards. I get nothing. Nothing but your griping. And now you're just like, I want some water. Give me some water. Shame on me for hoping you would be better than your parents and your grandparents. You say, I don't know if I saw all of that in my text. No. You have to have the RW version. That's the Revised Wordline version. And yes, you do have to read a little bit in between the lines, but I do believe that captures the spirit of what was going on inside his soul, because we're told that much in Psalm 106. They angered Moses at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke words unadvisedly, words that were brash. Which leads to the second observation I want you to make today. You and I were called to protect God's reputation more than our own. What did Jesus say? Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why would Jesus say that? Because he knew in many situations you're going to be the closest thing to Jesus in a various person's life, in various people's lives. Maybe your neighbor, maybe your coworker, maybe somebody you go to school with, maybe that cantankerous relative of yours. They don't know the Lord, but they know that you do know the Lord. And so you're the closest thing to him. That's why he says you've got to stay ready. You've got to keep letting your light shine for my sake so that you're reflecting me. Because the moment you don't, you just never know what kind of whoops you're going to cause. And how I learned it 17 years ago. I've told you the story before, but it bears telling again here. It was in the sweltering heat of summer in August. Back then, we only had one room. And so we did four services every day. 3 a.m, 1 p.m. I was exhausted. Suzanne, she's very pregnant. William would be born in September. She's hot. It's working in our house until the AC isn't working in our house. That night, we hear it go kerplunk, and she says, now what are we going to do? I said, well, you know what? It's a very handy thing that the last time the AC guide was here, I joined their little VIP club for $159. So I'm just going to call him up, and I bet he'll be right out here lickety-split. And so I called up and said, hi, it's Ken, your VIP. And why don't you just send somebody on out? Because we've got to get this AC fixed. My wife is pregnant and is going to get hot here tonight. And the lady said, I'm so sorry, Mr. Werlein. We're way backed up. The soonest we could have anybody there is by tomorrow. And I said, no, because remember, I joined your VIP club. She said, yeah, but what you don't realize is there's a lot of other VIPs who already called in. I said, but I'm the most VIP of your VIPs. You know, and so I start to have a moment, and finally I just get some mad. I just hang up. Suzanne looks at me and says, wow, well, that was interesting. I ended up calling somebody else and finally found somebody, and they came over and they did fix it. And I didn't ever think about that again until about another month. And then one day, our connections coordinator, she came into my office with a printed out email, and she said, I don't know how to respond to this. I just thought maybe I better give it to you. So I read it. It says, Dear Faithbridge, please remove my name from your membership. I will never come back. Several months ago, Pastor Ken called the AC company where I work. He didn't realize who I was, and I didn't tell him. But after the way he spoke to me that evening, I don't think I could ever listen to him preach again with a clear mind. Well, you can imagine I was mortified, embarrassed, crushed. I called, sent messages saying, sorry. Never got anything back. And sort of like Moses, that was the day I learned one act of disobedience is one act too many. Our actions do have consequences. And Moses knew it. And don't you know that Moses was like, God, please, come on. I've been with you all these years. Yeah, I did have a moment, but I'm grieving. I'm exhausted. I just kind of lost it. God, just one more chance. One more chance. It says three times he asked God until finally in Deuteronomy 3:26, God says, that's enough, Moses. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. Incidentally, who else do you think of who asked God three times for something and it was a no? Who? Paul. Yeah, three times he said, "Would you please take this thorn in my flesh?" We don't know what the thorn was, but it was something probably physical. Maybe they think maybe it was his eyes. Maybe he had bad sight and couldn't see. They don't know. But three times he said, "Lord, would you please take this?" But God said, no. What did he say instead? He says, "My grace will be sufficient for you. This is going to keep you humble, Paul. And so I'm not going to remove it from you." There was somebody else who asked three times. Who else? Jesus. Yeah, three times he said, "Lord, God, could this cup pass from me?" Right through there to the end in the garden. "Lord, would you please let this cup pass?" Three times he asked, but God said, no. And so if you've ever gotten a no, and you feel like you've asked and asked, you're in pretty good company with Moses and Paul and Jesus himself. Moses got a no on this one. Why did he get a no, by the way? Because there was two things that God couldn't let ride. The first one was this. Moses had stepped in and usurped God and stolen God's glory. How did he do it? With what he said. It wasn't even in the hitting of the rock. It was in his words. He said, "Must we bring you water?" No, Moses. You're not the water bringer. You're just like the messenger. You're like the best supporting actor. But he's the star of the show. He's the one who makes the water. It's not about you. And what does Isaiah 42:8 say? "I share my glory with no one," God says. And then secondly, he misrepresented God's heart. To watch Moses and listen to Moses in that moment, you'd have thought, man, God is really angry at us. But in this instance, apparently God wasn't so angry at them. He had been in other times, but he wasn't right here. But Moses wasn't doing God any favors. And I'm sure any of them left that day, though having water, thinking, man, God is really angry. Because Moses made God look just like any other temperamental pagan deity. Now you read this and you think, gosh, that's pretty darn harsh, God. If Moses didn't get to go in the promised land over this final, like, last year of his life emotional outburst, then that is like really bad news for me. And you would be right. It's bad news for all of us. But the story doesn't end there. There's actually a little bit more. When you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 34, you'll see the final day of Moses' life. It says that God and Moses went up Mount Nebo to the top of Mount Pisgah, and this is where he's going to die. But before dying, look at what God says. He says, "Look out there, Moses. Though you're not going to go into the promised land, I wanted to bring you up here so that you could see it. I wanted you to see, there's Jericho. That's where Joshua will lead them in a few months. And I wanted you to see over there. See, that's all of Judah. And if you look way back there, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. Do you see that, Moses?" And I suspect as God and Moses were talking together at the end, God's final glance at Moses was not a glance of judgment, but a glance of mercy, a glance of grace, a look which, even though words might not have been passed, the eyes would have said, "Moses, I understand. I understand you feel like you never did belong. You were put in a basket when you were a little baby and floated down the Nile. That's not normal. But I was with you. I saw that. You were raised in a palace of Egypt, even though you weren't an Egyptian. I saw that too. I was with you the whole time, Moses." And then when you took justice into your hands and you ended up killing that man, I saw that too in all of its clumsiness. And when you went to the backside of the Midian desert, I was there with you. I saw it all, and you didn't belong there either. And Moses, I know you haven't really ever belonged. Certainly you didn't deserve to have to be out here for 40 years. But Moses, I just wanted you to know, you have been a good and faithful servant. Notwithstanding this, you did the job that I asked you to do. You stayed with it, and you persevered. In a roundabout way, Moses, you have been a savior to the Israelites. But what I wanted you to know, Moses, is that there's a savior even better who's going to come. A better Moses, as it were. His name is Jesus. And unlike you, he will live the sinless life of perfection that you couldn't live and that no one can. And that will qualify him to die the death of punishment and suffering on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins and everybody's sins, so that on the third day he can be raised from the grave back to life, signifying that any who put their trust and their faith in me will likewise have life. And so, Moses, while you don't get to enter that promised land, tonight, Moses, I'm going to bring you home to the promised land. And though you won't walk over there in Canaan, tonight you're going to step into something even greater, my presence, where you'll live forever. And though you won't stand with Joshua at Jericho, you'll stand with my son, Jesus. And we know that that did happen because we see evidence of it in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Because this wouldn't be the last mountain that Moses stood on. Do you remember in Jesus' ministry, that day that he went up to the mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John, his three innermost closest disciples, and he took them up to the mountain. What was going on up here? Something that the disciples were, it was kind of blowing their circuits because he was going to be transfigured for just a few minutes into the fullness of his glory. And Peter, James, and John were going to see that. And they're like, whoa. But you almost wonder if Jesus was stepping into that moment because he just needed a reminder from some old friends of his named Elijah and Moses, who stood beside him. Elijah representing the prophet, and Moses representing the law, and Jesus who came to be the fulfillment of both. It's a powerful scene. And the authors are telling us this is not really the end of Moses' life. It just was the end of his earthly life, but he would go on to glory. And we see evidence of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. 1,500 years later. And so that's where I want us to end today, pointing towards that eternal focus. When you stumble, friends, and you will stumble, and I stumble, and all of us stumble, let failure fuel your eternal focus. Re-gospel yourself in that moment when you fail. And remember that if it were up to us to work our way into heaven, if it was up to us being perfect, we would be hopeless. But we're not a people without hope. We are people who have a better Moses, the Savior of all, Jesus Christ. So go back to that gospel. And when you mess up, lift your eyes to that Jesus. When you feel unworthy, remember that he stands in glory on your behalf. Because in the end, grace has the final word. It was the final word in Moses' life. and it will be the final word in ours. And so we thought it would be fitting to come to the table of grace at the end of this series that we've been doing. And what is the table of grace? Just the remembrance that Jesus gave to us that night that he was betrayed. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, now, I'm doing this because this is going to be a way that you'll remember who I am, why I came. My body was broken for you. I want you to take it and eat it. And as you do, you'll remember me. And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And I want you to drink of it when you come together. And so we're going to move in all of our rooms right now. And you can even do it at home if you have maybe some bread and some grape juice or wine. You could have that with your family or whoever you're with. Sometimes people who are new here to Faith Bridge, they say, I don't know how y'all do it here. Is it like, am I invited? The answer is yes, under one circumstance, that you love Jesus or that you're ready to step into loving him today. You're invited. It's an open table. You don't have to be a member of Faith Bridge. So if you're open to Jesus, you come commune with him. The way that we do it is just practically, the ushers will bring you forward in all of the rooms, and we have gluten-free wafers, and you'll take one of those, and you dip it into the grape juice, and then you can partake. And you can kneel on the steps if you want to have some time of prayer, and we'll have some prayer partners on the walls, and I'll be down here in this room. And if you'd like someone to pray with you about something, you certainly pray, or you pray by yourself. And meanwhile, the musicians in all our rooms will be leading us, and we'll be singing and worshiping. And so that's where we'll be doing the next few minutes. Let me pray for us as we get ready. Lord, thank you for a table of grace that reminds us of your theme, the theme of grace that runs throughout Scripture. We see it even in the midst of this sad chapter, which gives every indication of judgment and sadness, until we turn the page and we realize there's still more. And there's always still more when you're involved. Lord, my prayer is that you would meet with each of us now in these moments, that you would draw near to us, that you would help us to feel the touch of your presence and your grace in each of our lives, those who haven't said yes to you before, that even today they might quietly say, I want you, Jesus, to come into my life. I want you to be my Savior as they come. Wouldn't you commune with all of us? Help us to experience your touch, your power, your presence, your grace. Meet with us now, wouldn't you? And we pray all of these things in the strong name of Jesus.